Well, beloved, remain standing. Take your Bibles and open them to Genesis chapter 2 with me. Genesis chapter 2. I'm going to read verse 4 through the end of chapter 2. Let's ask for the Lord's blessing on us this morning. Now, Father, do come and bless now the reading and particularly the explanation of your word, the heralding of it. Oh, Lord, we pray that the result of understanding your word today would be confidence, a strong faith. Oh, Lord, a strength that is found only in Christ, who is the eternal word of God. Lord, we pray that we would be made strong as believers this morning in spirit and in life. Lord, help us to understand the origin of this world and of this life. Help us to understand the battles we face and what's needed, Lord, by us to wield the sword of truth in this culture that loves death and darkness. Help us, O God in Christ, to understand. Help us to grow up in Christ in knowledge, righteousness, holiness, and truth. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, beloved, I want to begin reading at verse 4 of Genesis 2. Hear now the word of God. Now, this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. Now, no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted. For the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground, but a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. And then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And the Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon, and it flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good, and the bedellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon, and it flows around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris, and it flows east of Assyria, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. And then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden and cultivate it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may freely eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die." And then the Lord God said, "It's not good for the man to be alone, and I will make him a helper suitable for him." Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. And so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which God had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, Now this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. And thus ends the reading of God's precious and holy word. You may be seated. In continuing our lesson from last Sunday, I wasn't able to complete all that I wanted to say about God's power in creating, particularly as it relates to us as people, mankind made in his image. I want to continue to work on this text of Scripture and hopefully to not just enforce truth in our hearts, which we do desperately need, but to equip us to certainly live the life that we are being called to live right now in this day and time, in God's sovereignty, planting us here to face the battles that we are currently facing, not just locally, but even nationally, and I would even say across the whole world. We must be equipped, and we must be equipped with the truth of God's word. God's word is the ultimate definer of reality, and God's word is what we must yield as professing believers to combat and to counter all that is false and erroneous. We have to do that within us, and we have to do that from on the outside of us, wherever error is found. Mind you that these beginning chapters, these opening chapters of the Word of God are primary. They are foundational to your thoughts, to your faith, and to your existence. How can you live a profitable life if you don't know where you have come from? What your purpose in this life truly is. I mean, without purpose, we are aimless. And we will make many mistakes, will we not? Matthew Henry said this, and I choose Matthew Henry out of dozens of other commentators because Matthew Henry is so easily accessible to anyone with an internet connection. You don't have to go out and buy the commentaries. You can simply look them up online. But he said this about Genesis. He wrote, he says, quote, "The foundation of all religion being laid in our relation to God as our creator." That's the foundation that Matthew Henry understood. It's the foundation of religion. Now, I know we have been somewhat inundated in many Christian circles with this idea that it's only the spiritual life that matters. But a proper understanding of the book of Genesis will teach us that the spiritual is connected to the physical. And we're going to see that. We're going to look at that. He went on to write, he said, "It was fit that the book of divine revelations, which was intended to be the guide, support, and rule of religion in the world, should begin as it does with a plain and full account of the creation of the world." In answer to that first inquiry of a good conscience, quoting Job 35 and verse 10, "Where is God my maker?" Now, I believe these words of Matthew Henry ring true. And I believe they are desperately needed to be read and heard today and heralded by us. And that is, and you've heard me say this, and I will emphasize it over and over and over in your hearing, and that is, when God went to pen a revelation of himself, he opened up the whole account by declaring himself to be what? Creator. That the very first thing that he desired us to know about him was that he made us and that he made this world that we live in. He wanted us to know that. And that's why some other scholars would say that the account, the creation account of Genesis, is not primarily for scientific use, but for worship. That we as those made in the image of God and those that have been by grace remade in the image of God in his dear son, Jesus Christ, would sit back in awe and adoration and learn that our God is our creator. That he made us, that he formed us from the dust of the ground, that he breathed into us a soul and we became a living being. Evolution is not a new theory. It wasn't new when Darwin wrote his book, that monumental book that shook the foundation of religion into the origin of the species in the mid-1800s. Now, let me say this, just by way of record and filling your heart and mind with some historical context. The 19th century was turbulent, to say the least. It was tumultuous in the church. I mean, so many upheavals and challenges and ethical challenges, with slavery just being one of many. We know how that ended in our own country. And yet we have this book that is written in the mid-19th century challenging what so many Christians had took for granted, and that is that God is the creator of the heavens and the earth. You have the birth of Jehovah's Witnesses and with Russell Taz and Joseph Smith and the Mormons. You have two false religions springing up within the same context of time period, and both of those men coming out of Orthodox Christianity in their families. You can see the challenges and the context of these things. It has a practical aspect to it, that men were being challenged, they were being faced, they were being questioned, and they obviously didn't have the answers to the questions. And they became weak and pitiful, and this country paid a great price for some of those errors. And let me say this, and I'm going to punctuate my comment on slavery by saying this. I've been dying to say this for a long time, and I have a desire to put so much of what I've learned in writing and in a lesson, but I am fed up, okay, to use the old Southern term, fed up with this idea that slavery would have just somehow passed away on its own. Nothing passes away on its own. We would still have slavery to this day if it wasn't for Christianity. And that's a fact. Every account that I've read, every testimony I pull up, it was a battle among God's people. It was a battle in the church. It divided the church. And we would to this day, everywhere that slavery has been abolished is due to the Christian faith. And it's due to men and women and churches and denominations understanding that man is made in the image of Almighty God and living consistently with that. That's a fact. And if we're going to engage in the debate, we need to tell the truth. Because there's a lot of error out there. I certainly recommend the movie Amazing Grace to you. I watch it from time to time. It brings me to tears every time I watch it. But I think it's a good historical account of some of the events and important battles that were fought in England and Europe over slavery, and that Christianity was at the very heart of it. And by the way, slavery still exists. Men and women, particularly young girls and children, are trafficking today, trafficked today in slavery. And there doesn't seem to be a whole lot of national discussion on that front, because it doesn't seem to have much political capital to do so. Now, we as Christians are the salt and light of the world. Amen. And we have reasons to engage ourselves in these ethical battles. We have reasons to engage ourselves in these moral problems, because that's the way God created us, as we'll see here in a little bit. That image that God created us in knowledge. There's an intellectual component. There's a moral component in righteousness and justice. And there's a sovereign component, dominion over creation, not over one another. God did not make man to have dominion over man. God made man to have dominion over the lesser creation. And when any of these gifts are abused, we suffer. We suffer. I want to read to you some quotes, and I don't want to spend a ton amount of time, but it does help set the stage, because we certainly live in a world that is dominated by what we would understand philosophically as a worldview of secular humanism. Secular humanism is the governing philosophy of the day for the most part. It's the philosophy that governs all of American education, government education. And I would even go as far as to say that it dominates most Christian schools. Not all, but most Christian schools that aren't aware or clear or don't want to be dogmatic about the faith. I can give testimony of schools that I know that are, quote, Christian, that teach evolutionary science. Now, that does seem to me to be a contradiction, but that's me, and I hope that's you. Let me read to you some of these definitions, because I think it's important that as we battle these worldviews, that is, remembering what Paul said, that our battles are not against flesh and blood, but against powers of this world, right? This darkness, this world, these principles that Satan loves to foster, these ideas, these doctrines, these dogmas. And I use that word purposely because we're told we shouldn't be dogmatic. You know, I do love what the late minister, theologian, Dr. Bonson said. He says there's no such thing as neutrality, and when you're called upon to be neutral, you shouldn't be, because they're not going to be. There's no such thing as neutrality. And we should never assume the position of neutrality as we engage and battle these worldviews. Let me go ahead and read some of these and then begin to, again, address some of them as we look at the text in our final moments. Humanism, these are definitions that I went online and picked up out of the humanist societies that are easily found online. These are just a handful of them. I'm just going to point out some of the highlights. Humanism is a progressive philosophy of life that, without theism or other supernatural beliefs, affirms our ability and responsibility to lead ethical lives of personal fulfillment that aspire to the greater good. Now, what I want to point out here, and again, hopefully train you in assessing this information for yourself, is that notice the religious speech, the religious terms that they borrow from Christianity and use for themselves, because they cannot account for these things that they espouse to believe in, such as human goodness, right? The ability and responsibility to lead ethical lives. Well, what's ethics? What's ethical if there's no God, there's no foundation, and we are just evolved out of whatever because it's changing and there's not anything monolithic in evolutionary biology or evolutionary psychology. You know, those are two different disciplines now, and those two disciplines are at war with each other. And there's so much of the evolutionary biology that is against all of this wokeism and social justice issue. It's interesting that the evolutionary psychology is for it. I'll leave that for another time. Just throw that to you. Another definition, it goes on, it says humanism is a rational philosophy informed by science, inspired by art, and motivated by compassion. Okay, rational, where does that word come from? Why do we have to have rationality in an evolving world? Why is that important? Why do we need to be motivated by compassion? If it's the survival of the fittest, if it's only the stronger species that is dominating and putting away the weaker species, what's the purpose of having compassion? Affirming, listen to this, affirming the dignity of each human being. Well, where does dignity come from? It supports the maximization of individual liberty and opportunity consonant with social and planetary responsibility. Social and planetary responsibility. I'm not sure what responsibility we owe to Mars or whatever, but nevertheless, they include it in here. Listen to this. It advocates the extension of participatory democracy and the expansion of an open society standing for human rights, and social justice free of supernaturalism. That's the problem. It recognizes human beings as a part of nature and holds that values, be they religious, ethical, social, political, have their source in human experience and culture. Which, let me decipher the shuck and jive. Basically, if they're social conventions, they can easily change. What's protected one month will not be protected the next month because society, social contracts will determine what's right, what's conventional, and what's expedient. That's not a world that we really want to live in, right? Now, the good news? This is my Father's world. That's the good news. They can't live consistently with this absurdity. And they do see, because they are made in the image of God, they do see the value of righteousness and justice. They can't account for it. They try to fabricate a justification for it, and it falls short all the time, right? It won't stand scrutiny. I spent a lot of time this week rehearsing or going back, and as I was preparing for this sermon, of watching atheist mostly videos that were Christians that are now atheists, and listening to their testimony and listening to why they abandoned the faith and listening to all of the various reasons why they now do not believe the Bible. And you know what it all boiled down to? And I spent hours doing this. They just decided they didn't want to believe it. I mean, there's a thread that runs through the whole thing. It's just, you know, I'm not convinced anymore. It's not based on the evidence. It's not based on evidence. In fact, let me read to you. I'm not going to read all of these. I have several here. I can show them to you later. But one of the last ones, last definitions I just circled toward the end, it said this. It says, thus, in my opinion, people holding such views can be humanist. That is, even religious people can be humanist. And I agree with him, because back in even the old Reformed days, when I say Reformed days, I'm talking about the early beginnings of the Reformation, when that spiritual revival that God began to use to reform the church from all of her corruptions and error. They even understood that there was something called a practical atheist, a practical atheism. Now, what is that? Well, it's simply someone who professes to be a Christian, but does not live according to the Christian principles and standards and ethics of Scripture. It's someone who professes to be a believer and yet lives like an atheist. They are practically, though they profess Christianity, practically they live like atheists. So it's not anything new. So I agree with this comment. But he goes on and he says this. He says, if they believe that humanity is on its own in this world and the lack of any evidence for eternal life. Well, here's the thing, beloved. Evidence does not interpret itself. Evidence must be interpreted, right? A rock is a rock. The rock isn't going to tell you how it got here. So someone must interpret the evidence. And that's where Hebrews 11 comes in. Read it last week. Let me read it again in your hearing so that you understand the purpose or the problem here. Verse 3, 11:3, Hebrews. By faith. Now, that's not just a confidence. We're talking about saving faith, that which is worked in us by the Spirit of God and the Word of God rewritten on our hearts. By faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. Now, the writer of Hebrews makes it plain and clear that in order to understand the world that we live in, it must be approached by faith, understanding that God was the only one there in the very beginning. And he wrote an account about it. Now, let's spend the remainder of our time addressing man being created in the image of God. And again, these humanists, these secularists, brothers and sisters, they must account for the world they live in. They try to. I mean, one video I will recommend to you on YouTube is the interaction between Ken Ham and Bill Nye, where he's basically taking Bill Nye through the ark that the Creation Museum up there that he has, by God's grace, been able to put together and encourage the saints. And it's telling. It's over two hours long. And it's an education in listening to the banter back and forth and listening to the dead explanations that Bill Nye gives to these questions. And you can see on his face, and I want to say this, I'll preempt you. I'm not trying to poison the well, but I can tell you, you can see the hatred on his face. He hates this idea of a personal being called God and won't have it, and is dedicated to making sure that everybody understands that he's a myth. Now, this is what we face. And you know what? In order for us to wage the kind of war we need to wage, we need to understand our enemy. We need to understand that their desire is to rid this world of religion. Or say it must be in your own private area, but it has no place out here in the public. It's okay what you do indoors. That's fine. Y'all want to gather together. You want to sing hymns. You want to worship. You want to write confessions. Whatever. That's fine. That's for these four walls. You don't take this out into the world. And beloved, the text of Scripture that I read this morning lays out for us what our confession understands as God making man in his image, and that image being a fourfold image. I'm going to read to you from the Confession of Faith regarding creation of man, and that way help us put it in sort of a context. It's the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 4, paragraph 2. After God had made all creatures, he created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls, endued with knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, after his own image, having the law of God written in their hearts and power to fulfill it, and yet under a possibility of transgressing, being left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject unto change. Beside this law written in their hearts, they received a command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which while they kept, they were happy in their communion with God and had dominion over the creatures. Beloved, let's understand first of all that endowment, that intellectual endowment of knowledge. God exercises his power in that he made this world and he created man as the apex of his creation. Man is not an animal. That should be obvious to anyone that reads scripture. We know that man is separate from the animal kingdom. We know that man bears in him, it's not a jar. We're not a jar where these things are poured into us that can be poured out. Man is the image of God. He doesn't just contain the image of God, he is that image. And we need to understand this. Moses is writing this historical account in order to help the children of Israel go in and possess faithfully the promised land. Israel had been inundated with the evolutionary stories of Ra, Marduk, and Baal. They were very familiar with the paganism and the false gods and ceremonies and religion of the day. They had grown up for now 4 centuries under that kind of environment. And you can imagine, I know you can, how beat down they would have been and how much they probably had even accepted personally these things. It had just become part of the day. You know, you can imagine the earrings. You ladies go to the store and you go to buy earrings and you see that earring is stamped in this image of Ra. The tattoos, the certain kinds of haircuts given, all related religiously in that day, dress, very much like our own. That is, it was a dominating thing. And you can imagine how it had just become part of the ho-hum everyday activity of God's people to wake up and to have this impressed upon them, the language and everything else. Very similar to our own day. And they needed washing. Oh, they needed to be washed like we need to be washed today. They needed God to come and wash their minds and wash their hearts and clean them from their immorality and the error of their thoughts and practices. And God, in his sweet grace to them, moved on Moses to pen a historical account of the creation of the world and what he did at that point in time. Now, it's not scientific. What I mean by that is it's not even necessarily, the purpose of it is not scientific, but the purpose of it is not to lay out scientific jargon either. The idea that God calls order out of the chaos, let that sink in. God had just redeemed his people out of a land full of error, and we might even say darkness and chaos. That God was able to take out of the darkness and form the world, bring light into the world, separate the chaos from the order. Isn't there something prophetic about that? Very ethical about that. There is something informative about these actions that God records through Moses, him doing in order to help them understand who their God is. All powerful and all sovereign. He's able to separate. He's able to bring order out of the chaos. He's able to bring light out of the darkness. He's able to create the light. He's able to form it, shape it, and make it something. He's able to take nothing and create something. We see God's power in creating the image of man and the man being special. And notice what even verse 4 says. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. In verse 7, then the Lord God formed man of the dust. What does chapter 1 tell us? Chapter 1 tells us that God said, let us, verse 26 of chapter 1, and God said, let us make man in our image. That is, something is taking place that did not take place in the accounts before. God did not have a council of the Godhead to make the beast of the field, to make the birds of the sky, to make the fish of the water. But when it came to man, there was a council. There seems to imply from the text that there was divine deliberation in that what man would be when he was created. That gives man a special place in creation. That God did not, like the other animals, create man like them. Even though man comes from the dust of the ground, like the beasts, like the cattle, like all the mammals, if you will, out of the dirt, it's not the same. Noticed verse 7 of chapter 2. Then the Lord God formed man out of the dust. He formed him. He speaks the beast. He forms the man. Indicating that there is attention to detail. There is something special here. That God is taking notice and reckoning with his own, reasoning with his own creation, that it is special. It is unique. It's not like everything else I've made. We can see there is another aspect of this special image that man was created with, in that in verse 8 of chapter 2, it says, the Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. The beasts were called forth, the birds were called forth, the fish were called forth, and said, basically, have at it, man, not that way. God formed man out of the dust of the ground, and then he made a home for him. I want you to picture the earth being wild. Wild. Unmanned, if you will. You know what land looks like when it's not tended? When you don't, you know, one thing, I've managed property before, plantations, hunting preserves, and one thing I can tell you, it's a 24/7 battle with weeds and trees and bushes and everything, of keeping the roads up, keeping everything managed and manicured. It never stops. Why? Because the wilderness is always encroaching on that which has been cultivated. Well, imagine this wild wilderness, and God steps in and forms for man a garden, a place, a home, a paradise. And even in this garden, he provides for man everything for food there, sustenance. All that man needed in that place was provided for him, even companionship. It's very important. And I really tell you, I wrestle with this, and there's so many teaching platforms that address marriage from that evolutionary biology standpoint. You know, women are like this, and this is what we observe, and men are like this. It just gnaws at me because I don't see God's people are knowledgeable to address those things. The Bible clearly teaches us from the text that I read that it's not good to be alone. It wasn't good for man to be alone. The animals had companionship. Adam had named the animals, but it clearly states that there is this idea being presented that there is communion, and it's a good thing. That Adam needed this communion, and so God put Adam to sleep and took from him, he made him from the dust, and he made Adam a helper. Now, it's interesting today how the feminist will rage about this word helper. That's a good word. God's called a helper. God calls himself a helper. The same word. Jesus says, when I go to be with my Father, I will send to you a helper, being the Holy Spirit. That there was something special about this helper. The Bible tells us that it was what? Suitable to him. That there was a dignity, that there was sort of even a nobility that the woman possessed because she was taken not from the dirt, but from the side, his rib. But sin has come into the world, and have we not had problems with between men and women? Have we not had problems between the opposite sex since sin has come into the world? But that's not the case in the beginning. That's not so. In fact, after Adam has this rib taken from him and he wakes up from his anesthesia, he basically says so. These words are prophetic, and they have a prophetic sense to them in chapter 2 when he says in verse 23, this is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman. Man is called Ish. She's called Isha because she is taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Listen to me. There was not a family to leave at that point. This is prophetic. What Adam is saying at this time is that this is such a good thing. This is before sin. This is such a glorious thing. This is such a good thing. This is such a healthy thing, an edifying thing, that even as we grow and families are the outcome of this communion and we have children and they marry and they have children, that man will leave his father and his mother to be joined to this woman. This beautiful. You talk about faith. That evolution can produce two separate sexes that perfectly comport with one another, can reproduce and bear children and offspring. I don't have that much faith. I don't possess that much confidence in nothing, but makes perfectly good sense that an all-powerful, intellectual Creator made this world in order and gave it structure and gave it order and gave it purpose and created man to cultivate it and live within it. That makes sense if, and that's what we read, correct? But that man was made with knowledge. What is this knowledge? This knowledge was a perfect knowledge of his God, Creator, as Creator, his God. Adam perfectly knew well that God made everything. He made everything with meaning, his order, there was structure, Everything was made with age. The mountains looked like mountains. Trees looked like trees. Okay? Dirt looked like dirt. He would have never questioned the age of the earth. He knew that God spoke it into existence. Adam had a perfect knowledge of God. Adam not only knew God as creator, he knew God as a moral and ethical God. That he was the God of all truth and righteousness and justice. That is, if Adam was going to walk in this world in those realities, he would have to mimic and walk in accordance to his maker. Adam knew he was made in the image of God, and he was to bear out in his life by knowledge, intellect, that he was made in God's image and that he was to live out that image in knowledge, giving God glory. I've taught in my catechism class that the basis for giving God glory is be what you were created to be, right? Be what you were created to be. Just as the animals bring God glory because they're animals, and a lion is going to always be a lion, so you be what God has made you to be as a man, as a woman, as a husband, as a wife, right? As a son, as a daughter, a brother, and a sister. And we could expand that out to offices as well. But that's what it means for Adam to be knowledgeable, to have this knowledge. Notice that Adam is a knowledgeable person because God not only formed a garden and put him in it, he begins to give Adam commandments. Look at verse 9. Out of the ground, God caused every tree that is pleasing in the sight and good for food, the tree of life, which is in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And verse 15, he took the man and put him in the garden and told him to cultivate it and keep it. That Adam would receive from God direction and by way of commandments. Here's what you should do. I'm going to put you in the garden and you are going to cultivate it, protect it. That's what the Hebrew word actually means. To cultivate and to keep it means to protect it. It even seems to imply there's going to be some trials ahead, because who should they have protected it from? Satan. Notice that man was given dominion over the animals, and what was it that tricked Eve? A snake. You see, if they had just exercised those endowments and gifts, they'd have never fallen. And they didn't, and they fail. So we see this knowledge is made in the image of God. It's made that Adam understood that he was a representation. He was that God's image on earth, and he was to be God-like on earth. He was to carry out that image. That was to be his, he would be Adam in the presence of God carrying out this will of God on the earth to have dominion over it. Very similar to God. God possesses all knowledge. Man possesses partial knowledge. There's a moral aspect. There's the intellectual aspect. And notice we're going to talk about how those things are restored in Christ. But there is the moral aspect of righteousness, right? Holiness. Naturally, Adam bore these images in God of righteousness. That is justice, doing the right thing. Holiness. The idea of holiness isn't first purity. It's first separation. That's the very first primary meaning of holiness. God is holy, thrice holy, we read in Isaiah. God is set apart. God's not like we are. God's not alike his creation. He's otherly, he's transcendent. Man is to be holy, set apart for God. Adam was. Adam was set apart in order to carry out this probation that God had put him under in the garden, not to eat of one tree, but that could fully partake of the other, the tree of life. Adam began to carry out not only that intellectual aspect in naming the animals, but he began to carry out the aspect of moral justice. That's right, rendering, if you will, being righteous. That is, He would have had to treat his wife a certain way. He'd had to treat the animals a certain way. In a way that what? Reflected God and his glory. It couldn't be contrary to those things. He was given dominion over the creation. Again, he was to bear the image of God out in sovereignty, limited sovereignty. God has ultimate sovereignty. Man has limited sovereignty. There is a dominion aspect of being God-like. We are to come in and cultivate what? Our homes. We have this creative ability, don't we? Some of you ladies are very artistic and creative. Some of you men are very creative. That is, you can build things, you can make things, you can take materials and you can create something that everybody can enjoy. That's a form of God-likeness. Where do we get that? From the very beginning. There is this sense of having dominion, taking that which is wild and cultivating it and bringing it under the beauty, structure, and order of Almighty God so that he is glorified ultimately. Now I have to spend the last few minutes as we talk about this glory of man being made in the image of God and the power that God exercises in creating man in his image and giving him possession of these endowing gifts to address the problem that we have today, the problem of sin. Our knowledge is now very perverted. We seek to know things we shouldn't know. We are curious about the darkness. I can tell you of testimony I've heard too many times of men and women falling into great sin through curiosity. They didn't intend to. They didn't want to. They didn't mean to per se, but what happened? They didn't govern their curiosity. And that knowledge destroyed them for a time. There's a perversion of our righteous and our justice, our righteous scale, those things that we believe that are right. I've just read to you what some definitions of humanism. You know what? They think they're right. They have a standard of justice. It's perverted. It's not according to the image of God. It's not according to the word of God, the commandments of God. Only God can define justice because he is justice. Only God can define righteousness because he is righteousness. God is truth. And that's why Jesus came speaking these things to us. We have an intellectual problem. We have a moral problem. And we certainly have a dominion problem. And what I mean by that is not that we're not taking dominion. Oh, we have taken dominion, but we've perverted the dominion. We abuse our wives. We abuse our husbands. We abuse our children. We abuse our churches. Pastors, congregants, politicians abuse the citizens. We have a perversion of sovereignty. Now, brothers and sisters, this can only be fixed in Christ. Turn in Colossians chapter 1. I know our dear brother John's in Colossians. I will not steal much of your thunder at all, but just to say right there in verse 10, so that you will walk. Now he's talking about embracing the Lord Jesus Christ. That if you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. Strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joylessly given thanks to the Father. What is Christ? Christ comes to what? Recreate us as a new creation. Christ comes into our lives to set in order that which Adam failed to do and keep. Adam brought perversion and death into the world. Now Christ comes and brings life and order and beauty. That's why the human secularists can't account for the things that they say they love. We can. Now they don't want to hear it, but that's not our fault. Ephesians chapter 4, well, you can see, well, Ephesians chapter 2, you might find that this is falling into place, if you will, when the gospel comes and we are certainly made new creations. In verse 9 says, as a result of work, so that no man can boast, for we are his workmanship, this recreation. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in. What are some of these good works? Walk in knowledge. This knowledge, it ought to be increasing. It's an intellectual work. And there's a moral work. There's a sort of a sovereignty work. There's a work of sovereignty where we bring this world into subjection to this glory of God, if you will. That's why science is so intriguing and important. From a Christian standpoint, that these rules of observation and these things that we can know about this physical world that we live in can be known because God, who has made himself known, made all things, and there's order and predictability to it. Why should there be any predictability in evolution? Just because it happened once, who's to say it would happen again? That's not the world that God made. Ephesians 4, look at verse 24, and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God and has been created in righteousness and holiness and truth. What do we see in Christ? We see the reaffirming of those endowments that we were originally created to have in our parents, of knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. That in Christ, those things are remade, revitalized, and brought to light in our life. Paul writes to the church of Corinth, right? A very lacking church. And he talks about their past sins and whatnot, and he talks about them being as such were some of you. And he goes on in the second book, and he says in chapter 5, verse 17, he says, now you are a new creation in Christ Jesus. What do you think these images are to conjure up in our minds and hearts? The original creation. That God, who made all things in the very beginning, is now in his Son remaking all things for his glory. And that there can be no fulfillment of that original happiness. There can be no fulfillment or the blessing of the exercising of this. Think about the blessing that Adam and Eve would have had in their children without sin, to walk in this knowledge that would have been increasing, this righteousness with God and this holiness and this dominion of the earth. Think about what that would have looked like. Let me end this morning by saying to you, brothers and sisters, Christ did not come into your life to make you some private confessing Christian to hide away in your closet. God put his Spirit in you to recreate in you that glorious image made in the very beginning, that image that God said is very good. Why? Because it reflects him. And everything that reflects God, he loves. And to the greater extent it reflects God, the greater he loves it. that in Christ, beloved, that gift, that intellect that you have given to you by God to use to increase in the knowledge of God so that you might be useful, to create in you this moral compass of integrity, that you would walk in true social justice in this world for His glory, and that you would exercise that limited sovereignty over the creation, not one another, for His glory. All in Christ. Christ, brothers and sisters, comes to restore what was broken, and only in Christ can it be restored. Our call this morning is to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ and fulfill that original purpose that we have, being made in the image of God through His blessed Son, Jesus, that we would do that. It begins by repenting of your sins and trusting in Him in saving faith. And God will then begin to teach you and instruct you and lead you in the way you should go according to the revelation of His word. Let's pray. Now, Father, do bless us as we consider these things, as we, Lord, reflect upon what we learn in your word, as we reflect upon how it serves us to battle and wage this cultural war that we're in. Lord, we pray that we would be faithful, that we would be, that we would walk in Christ with great integrity and humility, and that we would understand, Lord, we are not animals, but we are people. We are humans made in the image of Almighty God, that sin has so distorted and defaced, but in Christ it's renewed and recreated and reestablished. Lord, praise your name for caring for us and giving us, Lord, a renewal and regeneration, Lord, of that image. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.